Why don't I pray for us as we start? Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for 1 Corinthians 6. We pray that you would help us to understand it rightly and that we would both rejoice in Jesus our King and recognize the glorious status he has given us. Amen. What do these three different people have in common? So you've got, number one, a lazy doctor who haphazardly gives rushed and hasty diagnoses. That's number one. You've got number two, a selfish prince who wastes away his vast generational wealth and position of power on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And number three, a rude schoolteacher who loves to gossip about all his colleagues and even some of his students in front of his form group. Got a lazy doctor, a selfish prince, and a rude schoolteacher. What have they got in common? Well, they're not living in accordance with who they are. I mean, the doctor, he's meant to care for his patients, but this one, he's not acting like a doctor. Not acting like a doctor should, at least. I mean, a prince is meant to serve his country, but this one serves himself. He's not really acting like a prince should either. A teacher, he's meant to be a good role model to his students, but this teacher is just teaching them to be rude jerks. He's not really acting like a teacher. You see, the way they're living and who they are just doesn't line up. And this is very much the case of the Christians in Corinth. They are Christians, but they're living like Corinthians. It's almost as if they've forgotten their identity. You see, they aren't acting like those who've been washed, who've been sanctified, those who've been justified, but actually like the world around them, like the unrighteous. They're having an identity crisis. And Paul in chapter 6, it's worth having it open with us. He takes it on himself to remind them who they are and remind them how that should affect their behaviour. So how were they behaving? Well, in verse 1, it says they're getting into disputes, into arguments with one another. In verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks of these disputes as arguments over trivial cases, as matters of this life. But the existence of these sorts of petty disagreements, that isn't really the issue for Paul. I mean, every church is made up of different people with different ideas, opinions, experiences. Of course there'll be misunderstandings and disputes over all sorts of little things. I mean, the church is kind of like a family. Every family has its squabbles and disagreements, its arguments. You see, the issue Paul sees that shows him that they're forgetting who they are, their identity as Christians, and their identity as a church, is actually how they're dealing with their disagreements. They are set on getting justice for themselves, on calling out and challenging the wrongdoing of others in the church, whilst doing the very same things themselves. That seems to be what's going on in verses 7 and 8. I mean, last week, for those who were here, the Corinthians, they didn't seem to have an issue with something they should have. There was something going on that they should have had an issue with. And this week, they're now having issues about things they shouldn't have an issue with. But actually, in both cases, they're guilty of forfeiting the responsibility they have to deal with their problems. We saw last week in chapter 5, they ignore the problem. They tolerate it. They refuse to deal with it. There was serious sexual sin in the church, and they did nothing about it. They forfeited their responsibility to do something about it. And in chapter 6, that same responsibility, they're now passing on to those outside of the church. Again, not willing to deal with the problems. Instead of working through their issues, they start to sue one another to take their brothers and sisters to court. Imagine a family for a moment, a family dispute between a teenage son and his younger sister. She's taken some of his snacks from the fridge. How dare she? Imagine him suing her for such a thing. What would you think of the family? Well, we'd conclude something's wrong, right? For surely the family should be able to work through such a trivial case. Surely they should. Surely the legal justice system is not necessary for such a thing. Well, the fact that the church in Corinth can't deal with their own issues themselves actually is highlighting a problem. But it's worth clarifying a thing or two. I mean, Paul here, he's not advocating for all issues to be kept within the church, to be dealt with by the church. He's not saying that it would be wrong to bring wrongdoing within the church to outside the outside justice system. I mean, actually, Paul tells Christians in Romans 13 to submit themselves to the authorities, to submit themselves to the law of the land. That means, well, when the law is broken, that Paul would want the church to take that issue to the authorities. And sadly, much harm has been caused by churches who choose to keep things to themselves, to cover it up, to keep things in-house. I mean, a church not reporting criminal action, say, for example, sexual abuse, that would not at all fall under what Paul's speaking about. I mean, to think that Paul is encouraging this sort of cover-up mentality is actually just to misunderstand and misread what Paul is saying here entirely, and with disastrous consequences. You see, churches must take criminal actions to external courts. It's why churches have safeguarding policies. It's why we do. But that isn't what's going on here. What's going on in Corinth is different. Paul doesn't tell us exactly the sorts of things they're fighting over. Some see the language of verses 7 and 8 and conclude money or property is involved. They're probably right, but we don't really need to know all the details of their arguments, for this is the point. The Corinthians are at each other's throats over trivial matters of this life, over the things of the world. I mean, Paul, he's been exposing their pride and their worldliness throughout the start of his letter, and they're ultimately fighting over things that don't matter. The church should be able to deal with these sorts of issues without the intervention of the secular authorities. And that is an argument that Paul then links with their forgotten identity. They should be able to deal with these issues, these trivial matters, because of who they are. Let me show you how he makes this point. It's a slightly odd argument at first glance. Look at verse 2. He says to them, "Don't you know that the saints," that's all Christians, not a special group of Christians who've done extraordinary things, no, all Christians, "don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" Look at verse 3. "Don't you know that we," again speaking of Christians, "don't you know that we will judge angels?" He's saying, don't you know that as Christians, you are in fellowship with Jesus, the King of the universe. You're united to him. Now, Paul's language of the saints, of Christians judging the world, judging the angels, seems a very foreign idea to us. But actually, it's picking up on an idea that does come up a few times in the Bible. You're probably familiar with the glorious vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's this glorious, ultimate, beautiful vision of the Son of Man, ultimately Jesus, coming before the Ancient of Days and being given total rule and reign and authority over every kingdom and over every people, over everything. It's quite a familiar vision for many of us. But you may be less familiar with what it says at the end of that vision. It says the kingdom, dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. It's a bit odd. You see, in some way, the church, the saints, having been saved by the king, will share in the rule and reign of the king. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation pick up on this idea. Again, there's a glorious vision of Jesus, the living one, who was dead but now is alive forever and ever. And he's holding the keys of death and Hades. He's conquered the grave. And in him, by him, his people then are repeatedly addressed as conquerors. And then, Revelation 3, Jesus says to one of the seven churches, he says, to the one who conquers, i.e. the Christians, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, Christians, conquerors through faith in Christ, will actually share the throne of the universe. I don't think we think much about this sort of thing as Christians, do we? Did you realise just how glorious our destiny as Christians is? In some way, under the authority of Christ, we Christians will judge the world. And not just the world, but even the angels, the spiritual realm. That is how high Christ has raised us, to share with him rule and reign over everything. And this was always what humanity was meant to do and be. Adam and Eve were meant to, under God, rule and reign over his creation. And now, new humanity, humanity in Jesus, God's people, will be restored to rule and reign over all God's creation with Christ. And if that's what we are as Christians, those destined to reign with Jesus, the King of the universe, to judge the world, well, surely we should be capable of dealing with trivial feuds and disagreements. That is Paul's argument in the first few verses of chapter 6. Come on, Corinthians, don't you know who you are? Don't you know the role that you'll have in new creation? Can't you then make wise and sound judgments now over matters of this life? Surely you have someone in your church who's wise enough to mediate between you guys when you disagree. But instead of dealing with it, you just hand it over to the world to judge. Don't you realise you're the ones who will be reigning with Christ, and under him you'll judge the world? So why appoint judges who have no standing in the church, who don't share your identity in Christ, who won't be ruling and reigning with Christ? That's his argument. Now, we could so easily at Trinity just think this has no relevance for us in any way. I mean, to my knowledge, I don't believe there are any current court cases going on between members of Trinity, not that I know of at least. But actually, don't we need a regular reminder of who we are? Do we truly grasp the glorious status that we have in Christ? And then, actually, it's worth asking questions like, does the way we deal with our internal grievances, the frustrations we have amongst one another, the way we deal with it, does it show a firm grasp of this glorious identity we have in Jesus? Or are we maybe a bit more like Corinth in their identity crisis? Do we lovingly seek to work through our difficulties with our brothers and sisters? When we need someone to mediate, do we find a godly, wise person to help us do that? Now, I think at Trinity, I think we are doing well in this regard. Praise God. Praise God that that's the case. But let's pray that we will remember who we are and continue to live in light of who we are. Because actually, as we'll see, there are serious consequences when the church fails to live in line with their identity. when Christians act less Christian and more worldly. I loved hearing Mary pray and use the language of light and darkness. It doesn't come up here, but the idea is here. The church is meant to be a light in the darkness, a beacon of hope to a world devoid of hope. Now, it doesn't mean the church has to be perfect or to pretend to be perfect. It doesn't mean faking it to look flawless to the outside world, but it does mean being different. I mean, when we're wronged and cheated, even though we're often guilty of doing exactly the same things, our sinful hearts want blood, a pound of flesh. That's the way of the world, isn't it? There's no stopping until the last penny is paid, until the punishment has been exhausted. But the church is meant to be different. Christians are meant to be different, for they know the mercy and forgiveness of God. We, as Christians, are those who've been forgiven. And the forgiveness we've received is transformative. It changes us. I mean, if we've been forgiven, then we should be different to the world. Where the world, they can't drop things, can't stop until they've received what they believe they are owed. Well, the Christian should be able to extend mercy and forgiveness, to drop it for the sake of the other, even to take the hit, to be wronged and cheated, and to allow this to happen out of mercy and grace for their fellow brother and sister. But the church in Corinth is unable to do that, at least seemingly so. That's not what they're doing. They're at each other's throats. They're unwilling to extend grace to their brothers and sisters. They're set on getting every last penny and being publicly vindicated in secular courts of law. They're living out of line with their identity. They're not living as Christians, but more like Corinthians. And all of this actually undermines their witness as the church of God in Corinth. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says that brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. You're meant to be lights in the darkness. The church is meant to be different. But you're bringing out all of your disagreements for the world to see. And what do you think their conclusion would be? Well, ultimately, that Christians are no different from the world. That the gospel message they proclaim, that they claim has transformative power, well, it's just ineffective and weak. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? You see, the church in Corinth, they need a reality check, a reminder of their identity in Jesus, their identity as the church of God, the people of God. You see, the way they're living is actually undermining the witness of the church of God to the world. It's a serious, serious problem. They must stop all their squabbling for their God's people. Now, again, hopefully at Trinity, we do stand out from the world. I really think we do. And we should strive to continue. I mean, unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus, who pop their head in and get a small glimpse of us as a church congregation, should see just how different we are from the world. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we interacted with one another in a way that, like the way we deal with one another, love one another, forgive one another, if we did so in such a way that unbelievers popping their head in start asking questions like this. Can it really be a coincidence that everyone here is different? Or is it more likely that the gospel of Jesus that they keep banging on about actually is able to change them? What a question that would be. See, the church in Corinth need to remember who they are and start living that way. And Paul makes that argument ultimately again in verses 9 to 11. By reminding them of who they were and who they now are. I mean, there's two groups of people in the world. And Paul says, you Corinthians used to be one of them, but now you're the other. The first group is described by Paul as the unrighteous. We get that in verse 1, don't we? How dare you Corinthians take these trivial cases before the unrighteous? Paul uses this term in parallel with terms like the world. You see, for this is humanity's, the world's default category, unrighteous. Unrighteous, it's a catch-all term for those that reject Jesus as king and live contrary to his rule. And in verses 9 and 10, we get a list of some of the ways the unrighteous live. They're sexually immoral. They take God's good gift of sex, they pervert it, twist it, thinking that they know best. They're idolaters, worshipping the created rather than the creator, worshipping money, popularity, status, anything else, but not the one who made them. Look at verse 10. Describes how they interact with one another. They steal from one another. They're greedy. They use their tongues to destroy. And did you notice the fate of this group of people? The unrighteous? Verse 9, they will not inherit God's kingdom. And just in case we've missed it, verse 10 says it again, they will not inherit God's kingdom. Although that is what you once were, Corinthians, that's not what you are now. Look at the start of verse 11, some of the sweetest words in the whole Bible. And some of you used to be like this. You were in that category. There are two categories of people. You were in the unrighteous category, but no longer. Look what category you are in now, Corinthians. Look at the new identity that you've been given. He describes them using the words, they are those who've been washed, sanctified, justified. Did you notice it's all in the past tense? You were washed, sanctified, justified. He doesn't say you are being washed, sanctified, and justified. You already have been through faith in Christ by God's Spirit. So stop living in your old ways. Stop living in the immoral filth of your old unrighteous ways. You've been washed. God's kingdom is for the clean and pure, and by the blood of Jesus your Saviour, by the Spirit of God, you have been washed clean and you are now pure. There's a space for you in God's kingdom. When you were of the world, you lived like everyone else in the world. When you were in the camp of unrighteousness, well, of course, you lived in unrighteousness, but now you've been sanctified, taken out of the world, taken out of the camp of unrighteousness to be in the camp of righteousness, the kingdom of God. You're set apart. You're different. Stop living as if you weren't different. You are. Don't be deceived, foolish Corinthians. Live in your old way of life. It's not compatible with your new identity. You've been set apart. To use a different picture, Christians are kind of like a pot of savings put to one side for a specific purpose. I mean, the house deposit savings pot, that is not to be dipped into for anything else. Not for groceries, or a nice holiday, or a new car. You've set it aside to be used for a single purpose, saving for a deposit on a house. Well, all Christians, including the Corinthians, they've been sanctified, set apart, not for buying a house, but for God himself. So Paul says, stop. Please stop. Stop living as if you weren't set aside for God, sanctified for God. Corinthians, you've been washed, sanctified, and you've been justified. two groups of people, the unrighteous and the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. And the difference between those in each camp isn't how much good they've done. I mean, it isn't like there's what the one has done a long list of unrighteous things and the other hasn't. No, the Christian has done all sorts of evil and wickedness. In many ways, they naturally belong. They don't belong any more in the kingdom of God than the unrighteous person. The difference is that the Christian has been justified. They're equally as guilty as the unrighteous. They once were unrighteous, but they put their trust in Jesus. And when they did, they were washed clean of their unrighteousness and gifted Christ's righteousness. They already know the verdict of their judge before they die and meet him. When we die, we will meet our judge. But the Christian already knows the verdict. Because of Jesus, they've heard the verdict already. It's there, it's been said, it's been declared. They are righteous, innocent, not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. By God's Spirit, those who are unrighteous can inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what's happened to the Corinthians. And it's what's happened for each of us who have trusted in Jesus. And having been washed, sanctified, justified, having received this glorious identity in Christ, we're to live differently to the world. That's Paul's whole argument in this passage. They're acting like Corinthians, not Christians. But remember who you are. They've been washed, sanctified, justified. So great is their new status in Christ that they will judge the world, the angels. And they, as the church, are to be lights in the darkness. That is what they have become as a result of Christ on the cross, by God's powerful Spirit at work in them. They need to start living in line with their new identity. And although we might not be taking each other to court, we'd do well to remember this for ourselves, wouldn't we? To remember who we are in Jesus. We'd do well to contemplate whether the way we interact with one another, the way we deal with our conflict, the way we think of one another, we'd do well to think of all of those things more in line with our new identities than our old. To start living in line with our new identities, not our old. Let's pray that by the power of the Spirit we might know who we are and live in accordance with our glorious identity in Christ. Why don't I pray for us as we finish? Lord God, we thank you that we, those who were unrighteous, that list of sins in verses 9 and 10 describes all of us in different ways, our old selves. And yet, Lord God, we thank you that that is not what we are now. Thank you that you have washed us, sanctified us, justified us. Thank you that you have raised us so high that we even have space. There is space for us on your throne. Lord God, help us to live in line with who we now are. Help us to remember who we are. Help us to act in accordance with who we are for your glory, that we as a church might be a light in the darkness. Help us to be different. Help us to live for you and glorify you. In your name, amen.